Well, folks, welcome to this seminar this morning led by Rachel Jones. Let me introduce, we'll talk about what she's going to be doing in a moment, but Rachel, it's always great to get to know, we call it now just meet the preach, or meet the speaker, So tell us about yourself. So some of us have already met you, but share with those who haven't.
Yes, hello, good morning, great to have you here. My name is Rachel Jones. I grew up in Lancashire for the most part, but now live in southwest London in a place called Chessington. We are best known for having a zoo. And it's a joy to be part of Chessington Evangelical Church down there. And my day job is as an editor at the Good Book Company. So mostly working with authors, helping them to develop their manuscripts and, yeah. Doing a bit of writing myself.
Books.
Yes.
He says, so you can rush off and buy them a little later. I have had a colleague, and she went to a humanist funeral. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, how was it? What do they say? And she described it in four words. She said, he's gone, that's it. Mm. That was the funeral, four words. A great summary of what humanists can offer at funerals. Rachel, just tell us, in four words, he dared ask, what are you going to be trying to teach us in these next 2 days? That's one word.
Well, that's one word. All by God's grace. I think that's this morning's
Fantastic.
Big message.
Wonderful. May I pray for you?
Yes, please.
Father, we pray for Rachel that she would be given much grace to teach us things, Father, from your most wonderful words. Practical things, Father. And we ask that your precious spirit would fall upon us afresh, and to touch upon those areas in our lives where we need to think and to be changed and to be modeled by you and your spirit, we pray, as the word of God is brought to us richly. Encourage Rachel. May we be attentive and grateful listeners for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gareth. Well, good morning again. As Gareth alluded to, a few years ago, I published this book called Is This It? It's the one with the avocado on the front. Any avocado fans here? Yeah, a few. Very good. And it was inspired by this phenomenon called the quarter life crisis. The experience of having been launched into the big wide world as an adult and yet finding yourself feeling a little bit lost, a little bit lonely, a little bit like you're looking for something, but you don't know what it is. And you ask yourself, is this it? And if that's you and you're in your 20s or 30s, welcome. It's great to have you here. If that's not you, if you're someone who's a little bit older, maybe a parent or grandparent or a friend walking through life with someone in their 20s, or as someone who's been around long enough to know that these questions don't always fade with age, then also welcome. You're very welcome. And it maybe I have more in common with you than the young people. I don't know how old I've got to get before I cease to be asked to speak on this topic. But I brought my banner, my trusty banner, not because I'm desperate for you to buy the book, but because we had it made for an event a few years ago, and I really love getting my money's worth. So any excuse, out the banner comes. I once put it up in the living room just to annoy my housemates, and it worked a treat. So here we are. And actually, as I was preparing for this morning, I looked at some previous talks and things that I'd done around the book, and I was struck by how I usually default to starting with a fun anecdote. Every good talk starts with a fun anecdote. Something I'd done in the last few weeks or a recent conversation I'd had with someone that segues into the topic. But honestly, this year, well, the well of fun anecdotes has run dry, hasn't it? Has yours? Except for that brief reprise in the summer last year when we heroically ate out to help out. For the most part, I spent the last year sat in my front room and not really talking to anyone much. I've been working from home, taking my daily walk, and then sometimes as a special treat, going on a big walk. Anyone else a big walk fan here? Hope you've enjoyed seeing the lakes this week. But now here we are. We're at Keswick. We're in a room full of people, more than six people, and it finally looks as though we're beginning to come out of lockdown. And I wonder, how does that make you feel? How does that prospect make you feel? I think many of us fall into one of two camps, or we kind of switch between them. Maybe you are raring to go. Maybe you're on the raring to go side, and you just cannot wait for life to get back to speed again. You know, you've filled your diary, you've booked up your weekends, you want to see everyone, do everything that hasn't been possible the last year and a half, and you're buzzing at the thought of things going back to something more like normal. Or maybe you're here as someone who's got reservations about the return to normal. Maybe your world came crashing down in the last 18 months, and for you, actually, back to normal isn't going to feel normal at all, because you've got this hole in your life, and none of the shiny, happy people around you seem to get it. Or maybe you feel like Zara. I read an article on the BBC website that quoted a 22-year-old in Aberdeen called Zara, who described her feelings like this. She said, "I am, of course, still worried about catching the virus or losing a loved one, but social situations create a different kind of panic in my mind that have never been apparent before. I barely kept in contact with any friends or family during the lockdown, and I worry they hate me now." Or maybe you feel like Olivia, who said, "The prospect of lockdown ending and returning to what we once considered to be normal no longer feels like freedom. It feels intimidating." And so for all the ways that lockdown was brutal, and I appreciate that there will be some sitting here for whom they've had a much, much tougher time of it than I have, but I think in some ways it put some of our kind of quarter-life questions and worries on hold. You know, it hit pause on some of those questions of where is my life going? Should I change jobs? Should I move here? Am I doing the right thing? Because we were all just living in survival mode. And now it seems like we're about to hit play again. And so whoever we are, whatever stage we're at, however we're feeling, for many of us, this is a sort of fresh start, an opportunity to reset if we want to. And so my aim in these seminars is to help us all to just stop and think, what will it look like to live wisely over this next season as a young or not so young adult who loves and follows Jesus? What shape is life going to take? What are we going to prioritize? What's going to motivate us? So today's seminar is going to be addressing that feeling of it all being too much, that feeling that real life is crowding back in and you're not sure you're ready for it. And tomorrow's seminar will be thinking of that feeling of, you know, well, actually, I was looking forward to Freedom Day for ages, but now we're on the other side of it. It's not actually delivered everything I hoped it would. And I'm hopeful we'll have time for questions and comments at the end, so do bear that in mind. But before we go any further, time for you to chat with the people around you. How are you feeling about life after lockdown? Are you raring to go, or have you got reservations? And what are they and why? So just a few minutes to chat about those questions. Okay. We draw those discussions to a close. Just out of interest, who would say they are absolutely 100% raring to go for life after lockdown? Who would say, oh, they've got some reservations about things going back? And who would say they are somewhere in the middle? I think a lot of us, probably a little mixture of both. Well, I'd love you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. We're not going to be sort of walking through it, but we're going to sort of hang out there for a little bit, bounce a few ideas off it. So if you find Ephesians 2, and I'll read it to you, and then even if nothing else I say is useful, at least you've heard something inspired. So Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, if you leave that open, we'll come back to that as we start thinking about this first heading, too many options. What should I do with my life? Do you know the feeling? It's like we've come out of our lockdown nests or hovels, and the question staring many of us in the face is, well, what now? Maybe COVID prompted you to have a long, hard look at your life and start asking questions. You know, am I doing the right thing? Am I in the right place? Should I change jobs, change locations, change what I'm doing week to week? And that old chestnut, especially for those of us perhaps in our 20s, where is my life going? Perhaps you find yourself feeling a little bit like Ian. This is a quote from a secular book written by a psychologist called Meg Jay, called The Defining Decade. And here's what she writes. She says, Ian told me his 20-something years were like being in the middle of the ocean, like this vast, unmarked body of water. He couldn't see land in any direction, so he didn't know which way to go. He felt overwhelmed by the prospect that he could swim anywhere or do anything. He was equally paralyzed by the fact that he didn't know which of the anythings would work out. Tired and hopeless, at age 25, he said he was treading water to stay alive. That certainly resonates with me. Maybe it resonates with you. And it gets across that kind of feeling of decision paralysis, this idea that we feel unable to make decisions because there are so many paths to choose from and we're not sure where we're aiming to get to. There are many wonderful things about living in the 21st century, but the explosion of choice is something of a mixed blessing, especially for those who are maybe starting out in adult life. And in the pandemic, lots of our choices were closed down, weren't they? And maybe that's still the case for you. But for others, as the options are opening up, it can feel overwhelming. And to add to this sense of confusion, there are the various expectations that are placed on us from different directions, and these haven't gone away during COVID. On the one hand, there are our peers. You know, speaking as someone in my 20s and 30s, our culture tells us that this time in our life is we should be living our best life, having new experiences, meeting new people, working out who we are and what we're going to contribute to the world, finding ourselves. But how are you meant to do that without backpacking around a red list country? I don't know. From another direction, perhaps from our parents, we're under this pressure to hit the milestones, maybe. You know, grow up, get married, get a real job, buy a house, start a family, deliver the grandchildren. And of course, as we get older, the milestones don't go away, they just change. And then perhaps there's an internal pressure. Again, whatever age we are, we compare ourselves with where our friends are at, or where our past selves wanted to be at by now. And we find that we don't measure up. If we're honest, most of us have a desire for our lives to go somewhere and mean something. We hate the idea that we're just floating through like Ian, that we've plateaued. So again, we look at our lives and we ask, is this it? Where is my life going? Well, in one sense, verse 6 provides an answer in our passage. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's so easy, isn't it, to lose sight of that big picture. We might not know where life is going in the next 5 years or the next 50 years, but we do know where things are going in the next 5,000 years. God has saved us so that in the coming ages, when all Christ's people are gathered home into the party, we will together fully display the breathtaking scale of God's grace. So if you're a Christian, you're part of a story which is building to a climax where Jesus is glorified forever. Which means that our existence isn't one of aimless drifting, however it might feel. We're not like Ian. We've got a destination. And the start of verse 6 says that we're as good as there already. So when we're surrounded by a sea of maybes, you know, maybe I should do this, maybe I should move here, maybe I should go out with him, we can look ahead past the maybes to what is sure and what is so, so exciting. Let me tell you about one of my where is life going panics. This is a couple of years ago now, but if your church is anything like mine, after Christmas, almost everyone you know announces they're engaged. I don't know what it is about Christmas. People love to pop the question. And this one particular Christmas, one particular friend got engaged, and it literally threw up all the questions for me about, you know, where's my life going? What am I going to be doing in another X number of years? What do I want life to look like in the future? Blah, 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 in this cycle of terror. And maybe this is a slightly selfish way of thinking about it, but as I was praying, I remember it just suddenly occurred to me that Jesus might come back before this friend got married. Jesus might come back tomorrow, in which case all my existential agonizing would have been for nothing. Neither of us would have gained or lost anything. The destination was going to be the same. And even if Jesus didn't come back, and he didn't, and my friend went on to have a long and happy marriage, which I hope she does, the same principle still stands. You know, whether it's now or whether it's in 60 years, the destination's the same. God will be shown to be gloriously gracious, so we don't need to sweat the next 60 years. But we do need to do something with the years ahead of us, don't we? So how do we decide what? Well, in the book, I have these 5 steps to making a decision. I won't lie, they're mainly drawn from Kevin DeYoung's little book, Just Do Something, which I'd recommend you get a hold of if this is something that you're looking for help with. But I'll go through them now, hopefully pretty briefly. Here they are. We're making a decision. Number one, remember that God is not hiding from you. God has already told you what his will for your life is. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Some choices are moral choices, and on these issues, God has clearly spoken through his word, and we just need to do what he says. So if you're thinking of going out with a non-Christian, that's a no. If you're thinking of taking a job that's legally suspect, that's also a no. But God's word isn't just filled with don't do that. He also tells us what he wants our priorities to be. And, you know, our local church should be really important to us. There are lots of things that should be important to us too. But when it comes to actual tangible commitment, I wonder whether a lot of us are most at risk of downplaying God's people on our list of priorities. And that's true now more than ever, when church life has looked so weird for so long. Do make sure that church is high on your list of priorities. But there are lots of choices that are morally neutral, aren't there? You know, shall I live here or live there? Take that job or this job? Join that church or this church? And in these cases where God hasn't told us what he wants us to do through his word, then we have freedom to decide. It's not that he's got one house in mind and he wants you to choose it and you have to figure out what he's thinking. No, he's not hiding from you. Now, of course, something can be sinful but still not wise. It wouldn't be sinful probably for me to retrain to be a medical doctor, but given my aversion to blood, it probably wouldn't be wise. So this first step is to consider whether a decision is a moral decision that God has addressed in his word or a wisdom call. And if it's the former, do what God says. But if it's the latter, a wisdom call, then the following steps are intended to help. Number two, limit your options. So in that book I mentioned earlier, The Defining Decade, she writes about an experiment in how consumers make choices. In one instance, customers in a grocery store were offered six types of jam to sample for free. In another instance, there were 24 flavors to choose from. And that second bigger display generated more attention, but fewer customers actually bought any jam. There were too many choices. And here's the conclusion she draws. She says, 20-somethings here, they are standing in front of a boundless array of choices. Being told you can do anything or go anywhere is like standing in front of the 24-flavor table. But I have yet to meet a 20-something who has 24 viable options. You've spent more than two decades shaping who you are. You have experiences, interests, strengths, weaknesses, diplomas, hang-ups, priorities. You're standing in front of six flavors of jam, and you know something about whether you prefer kiwi or black cherry. So if there's an area of life that's sort of agonizing you at the moment or you're wanting to change, I think this is just common sense wisdom. You know, what are the flavors of jam you're actually standing in front of? What are the viable options? Write them down or talk them over with a Christian who knows you well. Be specific. Third, consider your motives. It's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? What is it that's making me want to change or not change? What is it that's attracting me to a particular option? Is it fear of the unknown, of risk, or of what someone will think? Is it pride? Is it gain? Or is it a better motive? It may well be, you know, a desire to serve God with more of your time or your gifts, perhaps. And the truth is that motives are really hard to figure out, aren't they? Really hard. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's why we need to constantly seek to cultivate wisdom through reading God's word. The Bible shows us God's perfect standards as a yardstick against which to measure our own mixed motives. And most of the time, our motives are going to be a confusing mix of the good and the ugly. And if we search hard enough, we'll almost always find elements of the latter. And that's not necessarily a reason not to do something. But where our motives are almost all self-serving and not honorable, then that may well be a red flag. And this is where prayer comes into it too. You know, it's tempting, isn't it, to ask God to tell us what he wants us to do. You know, like, Lord, give me a sign already. And then that shaft of light comes down and it illuminates the person you should marry. But when Paul prays for the Philippians, he prays that they would be able to discern what is best. Discern what is best. And that discernment comes from knowing and loving God better and better. And so that suggests that a decision is something we ask God for help with and then think hard about, trusting that he's working within us rather than writing the answer in the sky. Fourth, seek counsel. Especially thinking of younger adults, you know, ask a few people for their wisdom. people who know you well, love Jesus, and have more life experience. Many of you, thank you for being that person for the younger Christians in your life. The church is a great resource that we should lean on. And even if we're older too, seeking counsel, so important. Ask your pastor, you know, invite him to speak into your life on this. And listen carefully and be prepared to change course as you think through what they say. And this is where it's helpful to have limited your options, isn't it? Because then you can begin the conversation with, I'm thinking of doing X or of Y. What, you know, what do you think? I'd love to hear your wisdom. And that's likely to be more constructive than, you know, simply wailing down the phone, Mom, what shall I do with my life? And then fifth, and this one, all said and done, this one's crucial. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, just do something. If you decide no, make it a no. That doesn't mean you can't ever decide later down the line. Sometimes it's wise to revisit the decision if your circumstances change or your character changes over time. But what's not helpful is this living in a sort of ongoing state of paralysis with a permanent sense of maybe hanging over your head. You know, if you've decided it's best to stay in your job, you know, stop looking at job websites. So make a decision and then run with it. So those are the sort of five steps that I explore in the book. So again, a little time to discuss. Are there any decisions or potential decisions on the horizon for you? How might you two start to apply those five steps to them? And thinking ahead of where we're going in the next section, how are you at managing your time week to week? Do you tend to have too much on, too little on, or do you get it right? And why is that, do you think? So back to our neighbours. Okay, if we draw those conversations to a close. So we've done the big picture, but maybe it's not the big picture that's worrying you as you look ahead. Maybe it's not what am I going to do with the next 5 decades, it's how am I going to survive the next 5 weeks? You know, life is picking up speed for many of us. Stuff at church is restarting. The working from home dream is ending. People are having parties again. And you're just exhausted at the prospect of it as you see things, as you see your diary start to be repopulated. Maybe you're like my friend, Katie. Katie spent 2019 feeling harried, overstretched, and overwhelmed. She is a true introvert, so spending the day in an open plan office with 30 other people is incredibly draining for her, especially when one of them is me. In fact, anything with other people is tiring for her, and so she lived with this constant list of things she was meant to be preparing and people she felt she ought to see and stuff she felt she ought to do. And when she said yes to things, she felt tired and miserable. When she said no to things, she felt guilty and miserable. And so when lockdown came in March 2020, it was, in fact, a huge relief. It freed her from the busyness of doing too much and from the guilt that she wasn't doing enough. In the space of a few days, her whole diary was wiped clear. She moved back in with her parents in sunny Somerset. And so while some of us were getting lockdown cabin fever, Katie was having a lovely time. She said to me, honestly, I feel more like myself than I have in a very long time. Can you relate? So this spring, Katie was looking ahead to Freedom Day with some trepidation and at times, genuine stomach-churning anxiety, because she didn't want to go back to feeling how she felt before. And even if you're more of an extrovert and an invitation to a party is right up your street, I'm sure you're feeling a little bit rusty. You know, those social muscles have got out of shape for many of us. Have we got what it takes when life picks up pace? So what does God's word have to say to people like Katie? How can we seek to get the shape of our lives right on a day-to-day, week-to-week level? Well, I think it's helpful to start in verse 8 of our passage, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. These verses are just such a beautiful summary of the gospel, aren't they? At the start of the chapter, Paul describes how the Ephesians were once dead, disobedient, and deserving of God's wrath. And that was true of us too. All of us, before we became Christians, were enslaved to sin and totally unable to do anything about it. But then we get to verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. He set us on that upward trajectory, assured us of a place in heaven, in order to show, verse 7, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then just to underline it, Paul reiterates it again in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I'm hoping that most of us know this already, but it's so easy to lose sight of, isn't it? So let me remind you, it's not by works. God has not hired you to be a Christian because he thinks you're the best person for the job. It's by grace. God has saved you to be a Christian because he is gracious and kind. It's not by works, which means that God's not standing there now with a set of appraisal goals, weighing up whether you've done enough to get a pay rise. It's by grace. He's already lavishly given you his greatest treasure, his son. He's already poured out his spirit. He's already prepared a place in heaven for you. It's not by works. You're not contracted to do a certain number of hours a week in his service, a certain number of hours of church stuff. It's by grace. You've got nothing to add, nothing to prove. And so as we consider our post-COVID diaries, as we make decisions about which parts of our lives to pick up again and which to perhaps leave behind, it's worth asking ourselves why we say yes to the things we say yes to. Why do you say yes to the things you say yes to? So often, I think we're compelled by a sense of ought. I ought to do this. I need to do that. I have to do this. But friends, God does not need you to do anything for him. Yes, we have responsibilities, but he's going to achieve his purposes in the world just fine, no matter what we do with our Sunday afternoon, say. Say no to things, and God doesn't love you any less. Say yes, and he doesn't love you any more. It's all by grace, not by works. We don't have to earn it. That's one very important truth to bear in mind. We're not saved by works. But second, look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So a few things worth saying here, I think. First, God has created us to do good works. God doesn't need us to do stuff for him, but he does generously invite us to be part of what he's doing in the world. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so there is a sense in which our time is not our own, is not ours to do what we please with. And it's so easy to be selfish with our time, isn't it? Certainly for me, more so than ever this past year. Everyone's lockdown experience has been different, but for myself, I've never had more time at my disposal than this year since I was a student. But Jesus talked of dying to self. In other words, not doing what we want to do, but what God would have us do. And if that feels hard sometimes, if that feels like death sometimes, that might be because we're doing it right. So we need to be self-aware enough to recognize when we're being self-centered with our time. And we need to be self-disciplined too, to avoid frittering our time, wasting it on trivialities rather than investing it in what matters. But I think it's worth saying as well that we're called to good works, not social obligations. This is the kind of thing that Katie needs to hear. Because I suspect that much of our guilty sense of oughtness comes not from what God commands us to do, but from what our culture tells us we should do and enjoy and prioritize. You know, our diaries are chock full of stuff that Paul couldn't have even imagined as a concept, let alone told the Ephesians to do. We end up doing things often just because it's what people do and we think we have to do it. So let's not elevate social engagements to moral obligations. We're called to love God and love our neighbor. That's the summary of the law according to Jesus. So there's a sense in which if we don't want to go for drinks on a Friday night with such and such a group of people, that's okay. You know, we're called to love our neighbor. And that might be done best by going for drinks with them. But that is different. Do you see that? Second, we're created for good works, created for them. Paul says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God's not dishing out good works to the dead people in verse 1. It's not down to the dead people to claw their way out of the grave and get on with them. No, God brings us to life before giving us good works to do. In other words, what God calls us to do, he equips us for. He's made us alive in Christ. He's indwelled us by his Spirit. And in the Spirit's power, we're able to do good works. In the Spirit's power, we're able to put other people before ourselves. In the Spirit's power, we're able to say no to the cravings of our flesh. And God knows how we're made. He knows how weak and limited we are. I love that verse in Psalm 103 that says, he remembers that we are dust. He knows that so well that he even commands us to rest. Think about that, a God who tells us to rest. How incredibly kind and gracious that is. And third, the good works are prepared by God in advance for us to do. You know, he doesn't just fling a whole slew of people and tasks at us. No, he lovingly, sovereignly, purposefully prepares good works for us to do. God has prepared good works for you to do in the next few decades. There are the big ones, you know, perhaps a spouse for you to cherish, children to raise, parents for you to care for, vulnerable people to help, friends for you to call into his kingdom. There are solutions for you to dream up and dreams for you to implement. And God has prepared good works for you to do even today. There are messes for you to tidy and meals for you to cook. There are friends for you to encourage and neighbors for you to pray for. Some good works prepared for us by God will be easy. Others will be costly. Some will be fun. Others will be painful. Some will take us years. And others will be done with just barely a moment's thought. Each one is prepared for you by your Savior. And that's reason enough to get out of bed in the morning. So if we're feeling overwhelmed at the thought of life post-lockdown, what does that actually look like practically? Well, I think it probably looks at taking life one day at a time. You know, not getting stressed about all the things we might have to do or could do, but looking at today. You know, can I cope with what's in front of me today? With the Lord's help, I can. It probably looks like intentionally building in rest. You know, we don't need to schedule every evening and every weekend. It's probably best that we don't. There's wisdom in getting a feel for our capacity and then making deliberate choices to build in the rest that we need. And it definitely looks like praying and asking God to help us. When I was talking about all this with that friend I described earlier, Katie, she was saying how she's had weeks where the week in front of her just looked so overwhelming, and she prayed about it, and then a load of things got cancelled. And she's also had weeks where the week in front of her looked so overwhelming, and she's prayed about it, and nothing's got cancelled, but God has helped her to get through it. And not only get through it, but to do it with love and joy and fruitfulness. So pray, God answers. And just as we close, I hope these verses in Ephesians 2 will help us with that last question on the seminar blurb as well. Am I failing at life? Maybe that's what you ask yourself as you look at the big picture, the year just gone and the years ahead of you, all that you've done or not done, all that you'd wanted and dreamed and expected. Am I failing at life? Or maybe that's what you ask yourself when you look at the smaller picture, the day or week or season ahead of you that just feels overwhelming. How come I never feel able to cope? Maybe you ask yourself, am I failing at life? Well, I hope by now that question doesn't make as much sense as it might have done before. Are you failing at life? No, not anymore. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, before we close, got a little bit of time, so I wanted to open it up for any sort of questions, comments, observations on anything that we've sort of talked about. Anyone got something they wanted to share? Great, we've got one at the back. Gareth is coming with his microphone.
Thank you very much for a great seminar. For the steps in making decisions, those five, what role does prayer have in that, and how do you pray about making decisions? Sometimes I pray for wisdom, Lord, please give me wisdom, but then I don't really know how to pray through decisions and this sort of thing.
Yeah, that's a great question. I guess it's praying through motives. Asking God to illuminate what's in our heart by his spirit. I guess there's an element of asking God's providence. That's a good question. I think Philippians 1 is helpful. You know, he talks about that fruit of righteousness and just praying that Christ would be honored and glorified in what we're doing.
My question was about decision-making again. So say you've made decisions in the past that you now regret or feel that they were bad decisions, and you made those decisions kind of going through the process that you've talked about, so you kind of have a clear conscience about it. How do you recover from bad decisions? How do you process that in order to make sure you're not crippled by fear going forward and making more decisions?
Yeah, definitely. I think I'd say that decisions made in good faith, you know, not sort of sinful decisions, sort of sinful moral choices, but I think decisions made in good faith aren't, you know, we got to trust that those aren't bad decisions, that those aren't outside of God's sovereign control, in the sense that God works all things for good. Which is easy to say, but hard to see a lot of the time. But I guess trusting that God is seeking to teach us through that, and that he does have us where he wants us to be. And so when we're seeking to walk in the path of wisdom, we can't go too far wrong. But yeah, great question. One more question or observation at all? No? Oh, okay, one more.
I actually found today's seminar very useful in my own life. I've got a job interview on Monday, and one of the things you said was, as Christians, do we take on a job that's legally suspect? And the answer to that was no. And the job I was going to go for Monday is a job that is a previous employer, and it was always kind of legally challenging. It's a health, safety and compliance manager, and they've been asking to break the law at times. So I'm just going to turn around and say no to that. So I hope that maybe answers other people's questions, and that, because I've been praying to God to give me wisdom in that decision, and that decision's came to me through today's seminar. So God will answer your prayers for wisdom and making decisions, but you've just got to be, you have to do our part to be awake, to actually see that happening in our lives. We don't expect God just to shine a light for us and direct our paths all the time. We have to do our part and recognising when God's actually speaking to us, and I feel like God was speaking to myself today by attending this seminar. So that's all I want to say. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks so much for sharing that. I so appreciated what Felix was saying in the evening celebration a couple of nights ago about seeking to cultivate that kind of spiritual sensitivity that you were just talking about there, and that's definitely an area I'm seeking to grow in. Well, that's all we got time for today. Do come back tomorrow. We'll be thinking through sort of the subjects of dissatisfaction and relational longing. Do stay and chat. I'd love to meet you. Let me just finish by praying, and then you can go on your way. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that it is all by grace. Thank you that though we were dead in our sins, you sent Christ and you have made us alive. Thank you that you have prepared good works for us to do in the years ahead and in the day before us. Lord, please help us to do them. Please help us to love you and love others. Lord, we want to live lives that glorify you. Please help us. In Jesus' name.